Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 1. We have hard work before us this morning to try to rightly understand this text, which continues to lead us toward and through the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of His church. And so I'm going to ask that we could go to the Lord in prayer together and ask that He would indeed guide and direct us in our study time. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, our Bibles are open, but You must open these Bibles to our hearts. We can listen, but only You can give us hearing. We can watch, but only You can grant us sight. And Father, so it is with me. I can open my mouth, but only You can speak the truth of Your Word to Your people. And so we set ourselves aside now so that You might do in us a work through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as it ministers the Word of God, the living Christ, to our hearts, planting it in our lives and working it out in our actions as we seek to impact Your kingdom for Christ's glory. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, everybody loves a celebration. The Jewish celebrations are among the most recognized in the world. One can't really think of Jewish people and not think about their protracted celebrations that happen at various times and have happened since they have been a people. When God was assembling His people together, Israel, and giving them the law, He established that they should appear before Him 3 times a year. We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Listen to verse 16. 3 times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses. And these are the 3 times. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. You had to bring your gifts and your freewill offerings at those festivals. Verse 17, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. So 3 celebrations annual established by God when He gave Israel the law. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, we also know that as Passover. The Feast of Weeks, we also know as Pentecost. It happened 7 weeks after the Passover. 49 days, and the next day, the 50th day, which is where the term Pentecost comes from, was that celebration. And then the Feast of Booths, which we also know as, because it's referenced elsewhere in the Old Testament, as the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also called the Feast of Ingathering. Now, all of these celebrations were a mark of blessing, and gifts were to be brought in response to the blessing of God in the life of His people. The Passover marked the very beginning of the harvest. Then came the Pentecost celebration, which marked the end of the harvest. And then you had, and it's a little bit harder to define, but this Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of the Tabernacles, it was at the end of all of those celebrations, kind of a general celebration of the harvest of God overall. Now, our text this morning in Acts occurs just before, right around, the celebration of Pentecost. And that timing is going to be very important for us over the next 3 or 4 weeks, so we want to kind of grab it right up front this morning. Look at your text and look with me at verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, where we read, "Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, He said, you heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Not many days from now, and we should ask, what is the now? When was this said by Jesus? Well, this was said 40 days after Jesus rose from the grave. You can actually see that up in, 40 days after the resurrection, and then another 10 days later, you can see that timing in chapter 2. Look ahead to chapter 2 and find verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." Now, stop right there and let me kind of give you that again. Here's the timing. Passover had occurred, and an event, a Christian event, occurred consistent with that timing. We know that, right? That's when our Lord ate that Passover meal with the disciples, and then he was crucified. And then he was buried, and on the third day he rose again, and then he walked with the disciples, talked, taught, encouraged them, and reminded them of the promises that the Father had made. He did that for 40 days. And then he says, just a few days from now, another significant event will occur, a significant event for the Christian church, and that's marked by Pentecost. And so we have this 50-day window from the time our Lord was crucified at Passover until Pentecost, and that's consistent with what you want to just plant in your mind in a simple way, God's timing that he had established with his people from the very beginning. This is the timing of the event. Now, the reason that's important, and maybe if I say it this way, it'll penetrate your thinking. It's incredibly significant to realize that this is an orchestrated, foreordained, anticipated event in God's calendar. It's not an accidental thing. And more than that, it's not a human thing. God's working things out according to his providence in time, but he's doing it consistent with other timing elements that he had established long ago in the Old Testament. Now, what we're going to look at over the next few weeks as we work all the way through chapter 2 of Acts is the day of Pentecost. And we're familiar with that in the Christian church, but we usually think about it as that being that day and that day being, well, the first Pentecost. But it wasn't. They had been celebrating Pentecost since God had established it all the way back with the law. And that day coincided with God now doing something in a unique way. And again, not a human contrivance, not the result of a human agenda, but of God's agenda, of God's unique timing. And it starts with an understanding, our understanding, starts with an understanding of this idea of promise. And you see that in verse 4. Look at it again. Gathering them together, he told them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised. And he said, I'm the one told you what the Father had promised. Now, when did they hear this from Jesus? When did they get this promise from Jesus? I referenced it last week, and I told you you can read about it in John chapter 14. I think we should do that this morning. So keep your mark in Acts 1, and the hard work has begun now. Get engaged here. Remember, you're making deposits so that you can cash some checks of understanding at the end of this study. Now go back to the Gospel of John and find chapter 14. And let's see when Jesus had said this to them, consistent with the Father's promise. Now, the context here is Jesus is telling them he's about to go. And in John 14, chapter 1, he says that I don't want you to be troubled because I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back again. Now, look at verse 16, John, chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, that's the promise. Here's how it goes. Jesus says this. He says, I'm going to ask the Father. Now, the Father will always do exactly what the Father does every time the Son asks a perfect request. And the Son can only make perfect requests, so the answer is always what? Yes, that's right. The answer is always yes. And so Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father to send you a helper. I'm going to ask him to send you the Holy Spirit. He calls it the Spirit of truth. And the Father's going to promise to do that. He's going to say, yes, I'll do that. And so this is the promise, and it's a very unique promise. And if you go back over to Acts chapter 1, that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, just like the Father had promised. Now, this is a unique promise. Listen, let me give you just a couple of pointers. This promise is unique for two reasons. Number one, it is made to a unique group of people. A unique group of people. Jesus referenced it there in John 14. He said, the world can't, right? That's a different group of people. There's something you can do that the world cannot do. He's speaking over here to believers, to disciples, and over here he's speaking of the world, and so there's this unique promise, and it's made to this unique group, and this group over here can't get that promise. And he said there in John 14, they can't get it because they don't see him and they don't know him. So the world, this group over here, can't be the benefactors of this promise because they have something in the way, and what's in their way is they don't understand and they don't see. But over here is a group of people, and they can get the promise, and we should say, well, how does this group of people, how do they become unique? What's different about them? And the difference is what? They can see, and they can know. Well, how can they see, and how can they know? And Jesus answered that also right there in John 14. He said, the Spirit is going to come. And that's why they can see, and that's how they can know. All right? That's the promise Jesus is talking about there in your text in Acts chapter 1, and he's referencing what he told them in John chapter 14. First of all, the promise was for a unique group. But secondly, the promise is unique because the Spirit is now going to work in a unique way. The Spirit's going to work in a unique way. So, got it? Number one, unique group. Number two, unique way. Unique group, unique way. Now, don't confuse this with now some new Spirit, because this is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. This is the immutable, unchangeable God, and He's not the new part. What's new is how that immutable, unchangeable God is now going to work. That God's going to work in a new way, and He's only going to work in this unique way for this unique people. It's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, now doing a unique thing. Now, to kind of help you see the uniqueness of that, and this takes a little work, but we need to understand that the Holy Spirit, this immutable, unchangeable God, had been busy before the promise was made and even before Pentecost was realized in the life of the church. And where He was most busy in the Old Testament is what I'm talking about, is when He was bringing prophecy, when He was bringing the revelation of the Word of God. Now, I'm going to give you some references where you can see that. When Balaam prophesied, for instance, we read in the Bible, Balaam lifted up his eyes, saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And so he took up his discourse and he spoke the Word of God. He prophesied. It was the same way with Saul. When they came to the hill there, we read in 1 Samuel, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, and he prophesied among them. Do you see that? This is the same Spirit working in the way that He worked in the Old Testament, and He would come on people, and most often He did that so they could speak the Word of God. We see it also in Zechariah, 2 Chronicles. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, and he stood above the people, and he said to them, thus God has said. So here's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, coming on people in a unique way in the Old Testament, and this is how He did it. And they spoke true truth. Micah did the same thing. On the other hand, I am filled with power, he said in Micah 3:8, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. I'm going to reveal truth. That's what Micah said. But it wasn't just for prophecy that the Spirit did His work among God's people in the Old Testament. He also did it in other unique ways. For instance, when the tabernacle was being built, the Lord spoke to Moses, Exodus 31, verse 1 says, and said, I've called by my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And look what it says. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, that same Holy Spirit, and I'm going to give him wisdom, understanding, knowledge. And this isn't wisdom, understanding, and knowledge so he can prophesy the Word of God. This is wisdom, understanding, and knowledge so that he'll be a good craftsman. The Spirit of God came upon him so he could help build the tabernacle and can do it exactly the way God had intended. All right, so the Holy Spirit, listen, isn't the unique aspect of this promise. What is unique is the way He will now work. That's what's unique about this promise that Jesus is referencing, that Luke is recording for us in Acts chapter 1. In the Old Testament, He worked from the outside, and He would come on people, He would fill them, He would enable them, and they would do what exactly God wanted them to do. And then there's every indication that He left because they had accomplished the work that He had been assigned to lead them or to enable them to accomplish. But now Jesus says, no, the Holy Spirit's going to work in a different way, this time not in a temporary way, this time not from the outside, but now He's going to work from the inside, and He's going to do it in a powerful, abiding, everlasting way. You see the difference? Now, again, I'm referencing the text in John 14. I really had you turn away from it too soon, probably. But that's what He was talking about when He said He's going to come. He's going to live in you. He's going to abide with you. That's different. It's unique. And He's promising the disciples that this is going to happen. Now look at verse 5 in your text, Acts chapter 1, if that's where you are. Jesus gives a name now to the promise, or term to the promise. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus calls it being baptized with the Holy Spirit, or we could say the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, right away, if you've been a Christian very long and you're at all aware of Christianity, this ought to pique your interest, because there's a lot of discussion among believers about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it will not be my desire either this morning or in the weeks to come to make light of believers who I'm going to try to seek to convince you from the Word of God have a malformed understanding of how the Spirit works. But I am going to be direct about it, and I'm going to have to tell you directly what I think the Bible says, and that's going to set, as it were, some very stark contrasts between what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is and what the work is and what He does to what really today perhaps the majority of Christianity have bought into as, I believe, a lie of what this all means and how this all works. So bear with me as I go through that, and understanding my heart, I don't view them, those other believers, as any less believers, but I do think that we need to grow up in the church in our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, to do this, we're going to have to wrestle with some things several times in the book of Acts, and we're going to start that wrestling right now. And it starts with this idea of baptism. And we're going to have to watch very carefully as we work through Acts and develop our understanding of baptism. And it really begins right here, because Jesus is talking about baptism. Now, when you read that word in the Greek, the original word in the Greek is baptizo, which simply means to immerse. And you ought to write that down if you really want to build an understanding. That's where it starts. It means to immerse, but not just immerse in an innocuous general way. But the term was most often used in the idea of dyeing a piece of cloth. And so the idea isn't just of immersion, but of taking something, immersing it into, in this case, dye, and transforming it. There is a change that takes place. When it comes out of that dye, it has a completely different identity. That's the idea of baptism. It's the idea of being so immersed in, or overwhelmed in, or submitted to, we could even say, that there's an identity change that takes place. And here Jesus is talking about baptism. Now, what we're going to bump into, what we're going to wrestle with, is that fundamental, basic understanding of baptism, which means, listen, that we need to understand it doesn't always have water. And what we're going to see as we work through the book of Acts is we're going to see, listen, dry baptisms and wet baptisms. And if you don't work to understand the difference, you'll never understand what our Lord is teaching and what is manifest and modeled when we practice baptism in water in a Christian church. But you first have to build, as it were, a theology under your baptism, and it demands you recognize dry baptisms and wet baptisms. Now, here's a good place to begin that understanding, because Jesus here draws a contrast. Do you see it? John baptized this way, but, contrast, there's a different baptism. And right away, he helps us to see that John baptized what? With water. John's baptism was wet, but there's another baptism coming, and it's what? It's dry, because it's not about water, it's a spirit baptism. Do you see it? So right away, really not too hard, but you got to get your arms around this, the idea of wet baptism and dry baptism. And here, incumbent on us to understand this promise is, we're talking about a dry baptism, a spirit baptism, not a wet one. And we see it there in the contrast. And it's a two-way thing. Here's the idea. It's the believer in the Spirit, and it's the Spirit in the believer. It's, again, that idea of baptizo, that idea of immersion, so that the identity is changed, and what went in the baptism of the Spirit is not the same that came out on the other side of baptism in the Spirit. Now, there's a new identity. There's a completely different change. And it's the Spirit that brings that change. And the change is evident. And according to John 14, it'll be eternal, because He's going to stay there. He's going to abide there. This is, in other words, not a baptism that fades. It's not an ink that wears out. It's always there. You got it? All right. Now, that's what we're talking about. And in the order of things, we should say, when will this happen? Because that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, follow this. Listen, in the first order of things, it will happen not many days from now, Jesus says. In the first order of things, this promise of a baptism, not wet but dry, will happen not many days from now. That's the first order of things. And it will then begin to establish an understanding of the future order of things. But the first order is a unique historical event. And it's going to happen, and we're going to study it in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to come to appreciate the day of Pentecost when that unique historical manifestation of the promise of God happened on those people. Now, what we want to ask ourselves is, how does it happen now? If that's how it happened then, how does it happen now? If that's how it happened first, how will it happen subsequent to that? And we're going to have to work through that, and that really is future studies. But here's the idea that we want to get for this morning, that when it happens, those who couldn't see Him will now see Him. When it happens, those who couldn't understand Him will now understand Him. When it happens, those who didn't know Him before will now what? Know Him. When will that happen? When the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens. That's when that'll happen. And all those responses to that unique group of people to whom the Spirit is poured out upon will now get understanding, enlightenment, we've called it oftentimes. They will know Him. That's what Jesus says. Now, while we're talking about being baptized in the Spirit, we should, as I said, ask, what about us? Because I'm not there 2,000 years ago, and I'm not there in that room, and I'm not there with the mighty rushing sound of the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire. So am I missing something? And that's where we want to pause for a minute this morning and try to think through that. How does it happen now? Well, first of all, watch. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the result of what? What have we learned? It's the result of the promise. You got that? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the work of the is the result of the promise. It is not human contrivance. So right away we realize the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I need to know Him and see Him and to understand Him, is not something I can do. It's not a posture I take. It's not a prayer I make. Right? No, it's something happening as the result of a promise of God, or we could say it this way, as a result of a decree of God. And as with all works of God, listen carefully, Christian, He doesn't need your help. Doesn't need your help. He'll do this thing because He promised it. And he really can't trust you. He really can't trust me to do what He promised. And so this outside work is going to happen. In other words, listen, something happens to us. Did you hear that? In the baptism of the Holy Spirit, something happens to us. Now that means this, that means you are passive. Passive. When this happens, however it happens, it will happen to us, and I'll be passive in it. Because it's not up to me. It's not waiting on me. In other words, write this down if you're a note taker, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is non-experiential. It is non-experiential. Now, right away, you start to see a fork in the road with where most of the church is today concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit and where I hope you'll see the Word of God takes us in our understanding. Now, let me help you here. Salvation is an experience, right? Yeah. Salvation is an experience. And the question should come to us, if we're thinking Christians, when do I experience salvation? When does Mac experience salvation? And we all know the answer in the Christian church. It's when Mac does what? Believes. When Mac believes, Mac will what? Experience salvation. Right? Now, that's a good understanding. That's a biblical understanding. But there's more going on there. There's more going on behind the scenes that we would call theological understanding. And here's how you can see it. Here's how I can give you a glimpse of it. When did Mac experience salvation? Mac and every other believer like him experienced salvation when they believed. But if we ask it this way, when was the believer justified? When was the believer justified? Or let me say it this way, do you experience justification? The answer is no. You don't experience justification. It happens to us. It's a work of God. It is according to His decree. It's according to His sovereign election. Theological terms, important for us to understand as believers, but really important at this point to understand justification is something that happens to you and it is non-experiential. When God justified you and counted you as righteous before Him and made you just, you didn't go, "Whoo, I just felt Him justify me." It doesn't happen that way. It's a silent thing. It's an invisible thing. It's a positional thing, and it's non-experiential. Now, when that happens, listen, when that happens, it produces what? An experience. When that happens, when He justifies you by His Spirit and regenerates you, it produces in you what? Faith to believe, and when you believe, you'll experience what He did when He justified you. Do you see that? Now, I don't want you to get too tight around that, because you'll tend to do that, but I'm going to ask you this morning to embrace that as the reality of how people are saved. And we've talked a lot about this, we've studied about this, we teach this again and again and again, and you're going to understand why now a right understanding of how a person is saved is absolutely essential to having any understanding of what the Holy Spirit's doing. Now let me press on. Being justified, being counted righteous, isn't something I experience because it isn't about my experience. What happens when a man is justified? Whose experience is in play? Mine? No. Christ's. Right? See, when I'm justified, God's not looking at my experience. Whose experience is He looking at? The sacrifice of His Son when He paid for my sins. When I'm justified, made right with God, God's not looking at me to experience something or to bring something to bear in experience. He's saying, no, the perfect life lived in Christ, that experience is now yours. What He gained in His perfect life, what He gained in His perfect death is now yours. It's a fact. It's a fact. It has happened, God is saying. Now listen, resurrection. 3 days after He was crucified, He rose again, right? That's His experience that I become the benefactor of. It's not my experience. It's His experience. Christ, what He did. And it's counted to me. That's what it means for a man or a woman to be justified. They happen to me, these truths do. Or better said, they happen what? For me. They happen for me. Now, we studied that carefully, as I said, again and again and again. But now grab this. The baptism of the Holy Spirit coincides with the justification of God. In other words, it's in like manner. It's the first order, and it produces the experience. You got that? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the first order, the first act. God does that to us, and when it's done to us, it produces the experience. It in and of itself is not an experience. It's non-experiential. Experiential. You got it? All right, good. In other words, like justification, baptism of the Holy Spirit is a divine act of God. Now, I've given you a definition here. You might want to write it down. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is an act by God whereby He takes the justified believer and places him in the body of Christ, immerses him in or identifies him with Christ. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It's invisible. It's not an experience. It's a reality of truth that rests on the reality of justification, which also is not resting in your experience. It happens to you. The Spirit then, the Bible will teach us, is placed in us. And then we, at the same moment, are placed in Christ. You're hearing that language. You know that language as a believer. The Spirit abides in me. John 14 says that was the promise. And then I abide in Christ. The Apostle Paul will say again and again, right? When did that happen? It happened at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's when that happened. And that then produces an experience. And what we'll come to see is, the terms used in Scripture is, it produces the filling of the Spirit. It produces something. Something happens then because that has happened. Something doesn't happen in and of the experience of baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if it has happened, produces something in you and in me. Now you're going to see that so clear in Acts chapter 2 in a couple of weeks. You're going to see the non-experiential pouring out of the Spirit of God, which had nothing to do with those passive waiters. They weren't praying a special prayer or wearing special clothes or kneeling in a special way. They were just waiting for God to do what God said He would do. And then God did it. And immediately the Bible says they were filled with the Spirit, and then some things started to happen. But that's two different things. One is the passive work of the Spirit of God. The other is the active work of the Spirit of God that produces in you and in me experiences. Now, you can't have those experiences unless you are first baptized in the Holy Spirit. So in other words, you can't have a filling of the Holy Spirit until you're first baptized in the Holy Spirit. Again, beginning understanding, it'll take us all of Acts to work this out. But this is where we are in the text. Jesus is talking about this promise. We need to try to understand it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll see if I can help you to see it even more clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Do this quickly for the sake of time. Find chapter 12, verse 12. Paul is making the same distinction, wants believers to understand it, and a failure to understand it will produce a Corinthian experience which is going to get your hand slapped again and again and again by the Spirit of God because it turns into chaos. And the reason there was chaos in Corinth is because they didn't understand what the Holy Spirit does and is doing. Now look at verse 12. Paul says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members," there's variety, do you see that? "And all the members of the body, though they are many," watch, "are one body." Now there's a common, there's a commonality, there's a singularity in identifying this unique group of people, the people of God. Now watch, "so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized in one body." Now look at this. This is dry. This is the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying to the Christian church at Corinth is that there's something that all of you have in common. All of you, I'm talking to every Christian, Paul might even say. I would certainly say he's talking to every Christian. And he says, all of you have one thing in common. You are all baptized, dry baptism, by the Spirit of God. And when that happened, notice what it says. When that happened, verse 13, "you were all baptized into one body." And this is so universal, look what Paul says. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, it doesn't matter if you're a Greek, it doesn't matter if you're a slave, it doesn't matter if you're free. You were all made to drink of one Spirit. You were all baptized in the Spirit. All of us. Same way, no difference. You got it? Now look back up, if you would, to verse 6, because there's something that's not the same for every believer. Look at verse 6. "There are varieties of effects." Varieties of effects of what? Varieties of effects of having been baptized by the Spirit. That's, everybody gets that. But not everybody gets the same effect from that. Notice what he says here. It's the same God. He's doing all things in all persons. But it's not the same for every person now. "To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And so there we have a list of the gifts of the Spirit, a partial list. There's wisdom there. There's knowledge there. There's gifts of healing. On it goes. Look down to verse 11. "But one and the same Spirit is doing all of these things, but He's distributing now to each one individually," look at it, "the way He desires." Now, I hope you follow that. Paul's making a distinction there that becomes foundational to the believer's understanding of the Holy Spirit. The first distinction is there is a work of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, everybody gets it. Everybody gets it. The same thing. Then there's a working out of the baptism of the Spirit, or, we'll learn later, a filling of this Spirit that produces what? Different effects. Not everybody gets the same thing there. Now that's going to help you because when we get to Acts chapter 2 and we see the effects of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, like speaking in tongues, we want to be careful that we don't imagine the same thing has to happen to us. Because that's the effect of the Spirit, that's not the baptism of the Spirit, and the effects are clearly different for different people. And we would say for different times even, but we'll study that later. But for now, do you see the difference that the Apostle Paul is hammering at? Baptism of the Spirit, everybody gets it. Filling of the Spirit, effects of the Spirit, everybody gets it, but it's different for everybody. This over here is the same for everybody. Now that instructs us in a lot of important ways. A lot of important ways. Let me give you one more text, Galatians chapter 3. I printed it up here for you. He says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." All of you did that. That was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you put on Christ. And there he says it again. That's common to everybody. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek or slave or free. Do you see it? Same teaching. When did that happen? What is this that's common to every believer? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not just some people get it and others don't get it. That's a Pentecostal error. That's a Pentecostal untruth. It has Wesleyan roots and holiness roots. And it's all error because it's inconsistent with what the Bible clearly teaches about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the same for everybody. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he just says it again and again. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. One spirit. It's there's a unity here. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There's both sides of it, right? I'm in him, he's in me. I am in Christ, Christ is in me. But again, let me remind you, Paul didn't experience crucifixion, did he? Do you see what he says in verse 20 of Galatians 2? Did he experience that? No. Who experienced the crucifixion? Christ did. But being baptized by the Holy Spirit in a non-experiential way, Paul becomes the benefactor of that. He doesn't have to experience that, right? The same way he says, justified now, I live. Now, he really does live in his experience, but in a non-experiential way, Christ is living in him. And it's going to impact him. It's going to have effects in him. That's the idea. Now, there's a part of this that is a mystery. Paul doesn't apologize for calling that a mystery. But it's a mystery revealed. It's one that can be understood as the Spirit has worked out now for some 2,000 years in his church. I need you to turn with me to the book of Colossians now. Hard work. Remember, you're making deposits. If you don't make the deposits, you can't cash the checks. If you weren't here last week, you have no idea what I'm talking about. You'll need to listen to last week's sermon. Find Colossians chapter 2. Beautiful text that makes this very, very clear. Look at verse 9. Watch what Paul says. Look, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Now that's justification language, right? He's talking about salvation. And he's talking about the reality that you have been complete. In other words, you are one with God, you are just. That's the picture there. But this is a theological treatment that Paul is giving. He wants you to think about what happened when you experienced salvation. He wants you to think about what happened that you didn't experience. Because you see, again, he's not talking about the experience of salvation. He's talking about what happened outside your experience. He's talking about what happened to who? Christ, when he was crucified. He's talking about what God did, not what you did. Now, look, he says there, you are complete. Have you experienced that? Anybody here want to stand up and say, here's what it looks like to be complete? Have you experienced that? You haven't experienced that. But that's a non-experiential reality nonetheless. Say, well, when was I made complete? At the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Something you have not experienced, but he's working out in you the effects of that. You see it? Not yet. Already. That's the idea. Now look at the rest of it. Watch this. Verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised. And you say, well, I can do that. Yeah, some of you can experience that. Right? But some of you can't. Women can't experience that. Men can. And so clearly he's not talking about that experience. And he makes it very clear. Watch what he says. With a circumcision made without hands. A non-experiential circumcision. And notice what it says. It was the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's his experience that now is your benefit. Do you see that? I hope you see that. Now look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Now notice again, this is not the experience of baptism in the water. No, it's every time he's saying, what you didn't experience, bam, you're the benefactor of. What you didn't experience, bam, you're the benefactor of. And here again, what you didn't experience, bam, you're the benefactor of. And what you didn't experience is this baptism, this buried with Him in baptism. No, this isn't wet. This is dry, because this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Notice, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Whose experience did it happen to? Christ's experience. Christ was buried. Christ raised from the dead. And in a non-experiential reality, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are the benefactors of that. Verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive. Do you see it? Does the language make sense to you now? He's doing this to you. You're passive in this. And it's based on His experience, not your experience. That's the heart of it. Look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against you. In other words, God decreed that you must be judged for your sin. But somebody canceled that out. Latter part. He has taken it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. Whose experience was it? His experience. You're the benefactor of it. When do you benefit from it? At the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is not something you experience. It's a truth that happens to you, which will produce in you unbelievable experiences. Unbelievable experiences. But you must not foul up your theology and treat the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an experience you pursue. You must not do that. And you must not foul up your understanding of Acts chapter 2 by imagining those 120 people did something very, very unique in order to be or experience what happened there. Because if you believe that, then guess what you'll be prone to do? Try to do exactly what they did so that you get exactly what they got. And that'll lead you to chaos. Because the Spirit doesn't move at your will. He moves at His will. And initially, at the immersion of you into Christ and Christ in you, He does it. He does it. You don't do it. He does it. Are you getting some of this? I hope so. It's separate from experience. It's non-experiential. Now, that's why we can say, listen to me, that's why we can say a genuine Christian is a Christian whether they feel like it or not. Yeah. That's why we can say that. Because a genuine believer's conversion, justification, baptism of the Spirit has nothing to do with what they feel. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Now, it'll produce all kinds of feelings in you, but it in and of itself has nothing to do with how you feel. And again, the Pentecostal era leads you down that path, doesn't it? Some of you are 20 years down that path, and you still think that if you don't feel saved, you might be lost. And you still think that if you don't feel saved, there's something you need to do in order to get feeling saved again. Maybe you need to be what? Baptized in the Spirit. Well, that's just silliness. I want you to understand, that's just silliness. If you're a genuine believer, you have been baptized in the Spirit. If you haven't been baptized in the Spirit, guess what? You're not a believer. Look at Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's a fact. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You see, it's a fact. If He's there, you've been baptized in Him. But if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, or in other words, if He isn't there, then guess what? You don't belong to Christ. This idea that you can be a Christian and not be baptized in the Spirit is absolutely foreign to the Scriptures. Foreign to the Scriptures. Absolutely foreign to the Scriptures. It's not true. You can't foul up your theology here. You need to understand the promise. The promise was the Spirit will come, the Spirit will abide, and the Spirit will live in you forever. That's what Jesus said. And it's going to happen. And when it happens, watch, when it happens, you won't believe what happens next. That's the idea. When it happens, you won't believe what happens next. And you're going to see that. I'm telling you, it's so there's no more exciting chapter in the Bible in Acts chapter 2 when you see the Spirit do what it's supposed to do, and oh, what happens next is unbelievable. It's absolutely amazing. It'll blow your hair back. Some of you. With hair. Go back to Acts chapter 1. Let me close real quickly. Acts chapter 1. Find verse 4. Let's do this really fast for the sake of time. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard it from me back in John chapter 14. Because John baptized with water, that's a contrast, that was wet. But you're going to have a dry baptism, it's going to be by the Holy Spirit, and it's going to happen in just a few days. Verse 6. So when they had come together, while he was teaching them this profound truth, they were asking him, watch this, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, you want to mark that down. They're listening to Jesus, listen, talk about this non-experiential work of the Spirit, and they cannot get it out of the context of their own experience. They just can't do it. They're trapped in their experience. They are just like us. Or maybe I should say, we're just like them. Will we experience the kingdom now? He's trying to teach them profound truth, positional truth, confident truth that rests in the promise of God in Christ's experience and outside anything they might experience. And all they can think about is what? Are we going to experience it? Are we going to feel it? Are we going to get anything for it? And he's so patient. He's so patient. Look what he says. Verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. And then right back on the subject, but. Let's get back on the subject, guys. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses. And it'll start in Jerusalem and it'll go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And after he said these things, watch, verse 9. He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, Men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking into the sky? Have you ever thought about that question? Why are you standing there looking up? Let me tell you what they're standing there doing. They're trying to process that truth in light of what? Their experience. It's not working. I don't get this, they say. Power and he's not here? Promise and he's gone? Right? I don't feel power. I don't feel confident. Why are you standing there looking up in the sky? Don't you understand what he promised? Look at it. This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go. Now, you can hang out in the experience of his exodus and live the rest of your Christian life confused. Or you can get past the experience and in confidence place your trust in what he promised. And he's coming back again. Amen? Folks, you're going to have to learn to walk how? By faith and not by sight. And this powerful manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not going to constrain you to what you can see and feel. It's going to be something outside of you that you can't see or feel. But when it happens, when it happens, the things you will experience, that's the idea. Now, we overlook the ascension. And we're going to do it again this morning. We're not going to talk about it much. But let me give you three quick reasons why he had to ascend. Number one, he had to go so the Spirit could come. He said that. I got to go so the Spirit can come. I don't understand why they couldn't both hang out together. Right? That's one of the mysteries of the Trinity. We don't try to unravel it. But I do know that when the Spirit does come, he also had to go so he could be my advocate with the Father. He had to go to heaven so he could be seated at the right hand of the Father. So when the devil accuses me night and day, Jesus can say, not guilty. And the devil's going to point to what? My experience. A failure and sin and disappointment. And God's going to look at the experience of Christ and say, not guilty. You see that? So he had to go so the Spirit would come. And he had to go so he could be my advocate. And he had to go so he could daily make intercession for me on my behalf. On your behalf. That's why he had to go. One more reason, right? He had to go so he could come back again. And oh, the experience we'll have, right? When he comes back again. Well, a lot more to learn next week. Before we, and I think really, divinely inspired by the Spirit of God, before we have to march into Pentecost, there's this curious little break. And what we're going to learn together next week, you want to be here, is how do you know the will of God? How do you know the will of God? We'll learn it from the text in Acts, and I hope you'll be here. Let's pray. Father, hard work this morning. We're working to make deposits, not of our own imaginations or reasonings, but just of the truth of the Word of God. And we are thankful this morning, those of us who are believers, that we have been baptized by the Spirit of God. And that the Spirit not only lives in us, but we live in Christ. And that moves us outside the realm of experience into the realm of confident hope. And we believe it to be true because of the promises of God. Father, we're not disconnected from our experience. You manifest that reality in our lives, and we celebrate the times when you make those truths so real to us. Times of success, but also times of failure, where you remind us again and again and again that our confidence does not rest in our work, but in a completed work. Our confidence does not rest in our experience, but in His experience. And we just thank You for that. I hope this morning, Father, You begin to build into us an understanding of the Holy Spirit. And that as we move forward in this study, You'll continue to teach us and instruct us. Help Your church to be what You desire her to be, as the Spirit has His way in our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.